This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, 17 through 12, verse 2. Before we start, let's open up with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given to us the way of salvation, that you have not just given us the knowledge of the truth, but that you have actually opened the eyes of our hearts to see the truth. That your Spirit, through your word, has worked repentance in our hearts. And I pray that you would help us this morning as we open the book of Hebrews, that your Spirit would do a transformational work in our lives, helping us to see more greatly your promises. And may our lives be changed by the truth that we examine this morning. So I pray that your Spirit would work through your word for your glory by the power of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And we are continuing in the topic of faith. To catch us up to speed, can I have someone give some summary points of some of the definitions that we had from faith last week? Anyone?
Taking hold of promises.
Yeah, that's really good.
We talk about faith, the key word being belief in what God has revealed or spoken or said.
Yes, yeah. I think those are two key things that I want to touch on today. Last week, Alex's working definition that I wrote down was believing that God keeps his promises according to his revelation based upon his character.
Amen.
So faith is, there's three elements. There's the promises of God in the revelation of God and the character of God. Again, the promises and the character of God are being summed up in revelation. So the big idea that I want to focus on this morning is that revelation is what drives our faith to action. So you can't have faith in something without having a resultant action. But that faith, a biblical faith, needs to be grounded on God's word. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to think about our faith as being grounded upon the truth, not just grounded upon what I think about God, not grounded upon my feelings, not grounded upon what some theologian says about God, but what is the revelation that God has given to us? What are the promises that God has given to us? And how do those affect and change my life? And so that's kind of the working premise that I want to explain this morning from Hebrews 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. We're going to do something different, is we're going to start with 12, 1, and 2. And hopefully, as we look at Hebrews 12, 1, and 2, it will provide a framework, which I'm talking about right now, that we can overlay on Hebrews 11 and help us better see these Old Testament characters through the lens of 12, 1, and 2. There's two reasons why I'm doing that. There are two words, actually. One is therefore. So when Alex first assigned this text, I thought to myself, why are you including 12, 1, and 2 with Hebrews 11? But the more I thought about it and saw that therefore connect, it essentially the therefore is connecting us with the Old Testament characters of faith. So the therefore is the grammatical sinews connecting our modern day Christianity, even to the recipients of the book of Hebrews, to the Old Testament characters of faith. And 12, 1 and 2 provides a summary of the things that the Old Testament characters are exemplifying through their faith. And we see that through the word also. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also, meaning, let us act in the same way that the Hebrews 11 people of faith were acting. And so my goal this morning is to provide a plan and a pattern of faith from 12, 1 and 2, and then overlay that, and we'll walk through some of the Old Testament characters and see how they exemplified this revelation into actions. So let's read 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll start explaining the text. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So 12:1 and 2 starts off with, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the cloud of witnesses?
Chapter 11,
yes, thank you. Easy question. not that difficult. Chapter 11, people are the cloud of witnesses. What are they witnesses to? Yes, God's faithfulness. I think it's in the evangelical world, it is easy for us to think in two ways. One, we have this perspective of a stadium, that all of these Old Testament saints are in the stadium and they're watching me run the 400 race or the mile race, whatever race you want to run. I don't think they're not witnesses to us. They're witnesses to God's faithfulness. And with that in mind, I think it's easy for us to think about these men in more of a Hall of Fame perspective, which I think is wrong. So a Hall of Fame, why do you go to a Hall of Fame? To see the greatness of the men. Which ultimately leads to the glory of the man, glory of Abraham, the glory of Moses, the glory of Jacob, the glory of Old Testament Israel, the glory of Rahab. And what my response then is I just need to be like these people. Rather, what I want to present is that these witnesses are witnesses to not themselves, but to God's faithfulness. So, different illustration. You are walking into the doctor's office to visit your doctor for something serious going on in your body. And as you are walking down to that room for your appointment, on the wall are pictures of all of his success stories. Now, as you're walking, you're seeing all of these pictures. Do they point to the success of these individuals and the glory of the individuals? No. They serve to boost your confidence and your in the effectiveness of the physician who can heal you. And that doesn't mean there's no call to action. Doesn't mean you don't need to go home and take your medicine. Doesn't mean you don't need to schedule your surgery. There is action that is because of your confidence in that doctor. But he is the one who is prescribing. He is the one who is determining what you need and helping you and causing you to have that healing. And so these witnesses, again, they are witnesses to God's faithfulness. And I think we need to keep that in mind, that our goal is to have the same kind of faith as these people, not necessarily to be exactly like them. And so in order to have that same kind of faith, if faith is based upon revelation, I need to know the revelation of God like these men. And I need to know who God is, and I need to know God's promises, which will then drive me to action. So we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Surrounded meaning there's a lot. You read through the Old Testament, it's again and again and again that we find examples of people who are trusting in God and his promises. We're surrounded by this so great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, in light of that, two commands. Let us also, again, also connecting us back in the same pattern, let us also, two things, lay aside and let us run with endurance. Here we see a kind of put off, put on kind of mentality. There are two different actions. One's a negative, one's a positive. So the first, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Laying aside, simply taking something off. Something that doesn't belong, that's going to weigh you down. And what are the things that weigh us down? We have weight and sin which clings so closely. So what are some examples of some weights that we might have?
Bad habits.
Bad habits.
Worry.
Worry.
Fear.
Fear, yeah.
Regret.
Regret. Hmm. Yeah.
Unforgiveness.
Guilt.
Guilt. Yeah, there are a lot of weight that we hold on to. And these are weights that are doing what? They are distracting us from running the race. And so I want to look broadly at a weight is anything good, any good thing. It could be a good habit. It could be a good hobby. It could be a good relationship. But it is distracting you from the goal of knowing God and trusting in his promises. And so a weight may not be innately sinful, but it is something that could be described as an earth anchor. That it is keeping our weight, or keeping our mentality. What does an anchor do? It holds a ship still rather than keeping it on a journey. And so an earth anchor would be something that may, again, may not be sinful, but something that you are holding on to that is distracting you from your purpose of running the race. Something that is distracting you from trusting in the Lord in the situation that he has put you in. The earth anchors could even be your own perspective. Thinking that you know what's best for your life and thinking that your way is the best way. Rather than seeing God's truth as the goal and his character and his promises as guiding you in your steps. So there are a lot of things we could continue on with this idea of weight, and I'm sure they're different for all of us, and they're different for each of us in each season of life, too. But the author of Hebrews calls us to lay aside these weights, things that are distracting us from our bigger purpose of serving God and trusting in him. Lay aside the weights, but also lay aside the sin that clings so closely. Sin here, again, thinking of sin in light of faith, sin would then be the opposite of what true faith is. Sin being characterized in unbelief, taking your eyes off of Jesus, who we'll look at in a little bit, who is the object of our faith. And like Adam in the Garden of Eden, you think that you know what is best, and you follow your own heart's desire, and you pursue those things. But notice the characteristic of faith, that it is the sin that clings so closely. The sin that clings, that is the sin that he wants us to lay aside. He doesn't want me to lay aside my brother or my sister's sin. Because that's easy to do, because I don't struggle with the same things. He wants us to look at our own hearts. Those those sins that you just think you can't find a way out of. Those sins that occur all the time that you wish you just couldn't do. Those sins that cause you to cry out to the Lord. Those are the sins that he wants you to lay aside. Not just the ones that are on the periphery. You know, I do this every once in a while. No, what are those things that I struggle with day in and day out? And we need to be good communioners with ourselves to think about ourselves. What are those things that are distracting me from the Lord? Whether they be good things like the weights that we find in our lives, or whether they are sins that are truly disobedient things to the Lord. What are those things? And here, we're called to lay them aside. So let us lay aside every weight, every sin that clings so closely. And as we lay these aside, what are we called to do? We are called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance requires length and time and difficulty. And so I want to remind us that our lives aren't supposed to be easy. They're not supposed to be easy. We are called to endurance. We will struggle with laying aside our sin because sometimes that is really difficult for us to do because we love our sin too much. But we are called to endurance. We're called to persevere through the race. And notice the characteristic of the race that is set before us. God is the one who sets our race before us. Next week, we're going to look at the author of Hebrews expounding this idea of suffering and how do we respond to suffering in our lives. What do we do with it? So I'm not going to take time to talk about that today. But I just want us to notice today that God is the sovereign one who ordains your life. He ordains your paths, and sometimes our paths cross just long enough for us to help each other. But God is the one who has ordained our paths. And I just want us to notice that this morning, that God is the one who is doing that for us. So let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Second command, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the question becomes, how do we do this? How do we lay aside the weights? How do we lay aside the sins? How do we run with endurance? The author of Hebrews gives us the answer in verse 2. He says, do all of these things by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we do this? We do this, firstly, by looking at Jesus. And how do we look at Jesus other than his revelation? So the faith actions of laying aside and running are based upon the revelation of God's word, climaxing in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and longing for his return. And so the fountain of our actions is not ourselves, it's not what we think, it's not what we feel. The fountain for our actions is the very word of God. You see, we do what we do because we want what we want, because we believe what we believe. Our actions, we do what we do, come from our desires. We want what we want, and our desires spring from what we truly believe. Therefore, in order to live a life of faith, we don't need to just look to the actions of faith. We need to look to the one who actually gives the faith through his Spirit, through his word, according to his character, and according to his promises. And so we see that there must be an authority that informs our faith, and that authority is the word of God. Another way to think about this is we need to change our viewpoint or change our lens. So, for example, if you read The Wizard of Oz, and when they enter the Emerald City itself isn't actually green. Surprise. The problem is all of the people are wearing green glasses. And so we need, as believers, to take our green glasses from the world off, to view Christ from his word correctly, and see how we ought to live in light of who Christ is. And this is a gift of God, that he would open our eyes. It reminds me of Psalm 119:18. It says, "Open the eyes of my heart that I may see wondrous things from your word." It is a gift that God does, that he opens our eyes to see. Through the chapter 11, there are people who know the truth that kind of come up as subplots, who know the truth but don't respond to the truth. And so our faith, our knowledge of the truth, can only come from God himself. So the call to action comes from looking to God's word, and more specifically here, looking to Jesus. And Jesus here is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Founder, the one who starts it. He establishes it. He begins it. We here at Emmanuel believe in total depravity, meaning I can't believe without God's work in my life causing that faith in me. And so here we have an argument for that Jesus himself is the founder of our faith. But not only is he the founder of our faith, he is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who brings it along, who helps it develop, and he is the one who concludes it at the very end. So God is the one who gives and sustains our faith. You see, our faith is not about our ability to hold on to God, but his ability to hold on to us. Our faith is not about our ability to hold on to God, but his ability to hold on to us. And brothers and sisters, God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises, and we can have such a confidence in what God has done through Jesus Christ and is doing in us. As we look to Christ, as we look to his word, as we see his promises, as we see his character, which will ultimately drive us to live lives of faith. So we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then we have a brief discussion of who Jesus is, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. First, joy. How did Christ have joy in the things that he endured? Well, he had joy because he trusted in the promises of God. He trusted that God would be faithful to do what he said he would do. If you read Isaiah 53, toward that last strophe, the last section of Isaiah 53 talks about God's people being restored to him after the death of the servants, the servant savior, the servant king. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is this death to resurrection, restoration of God's people that is evident throughout the whole book of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. But in the Old Testament was what Jesus had, and he understood that God was faithful to his promises. And therefore, because he knew the plans of God, because he trusted in the character of God, because he knew the promises of God, he was able to have joy even as he endured the cross, suffering for not his own sin, but for ours, to make redemption for us. And so even though he would go through that extremely difficult suffering, there is a joy because of God the Father and God's faithfulness that carried him through his suffering. So with joy, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He didn't hold the shame of the cross in high esteem. It means he didn't value being despised and causing him such grief. The grief that came was because he was crushed by the Father, not because he was shamed by humanity. But he despised that shame because he was being shaped by a greater purpose, namely the character and promises of God through the redemption of his people through his death. So he despised the shame. And then we can have confidence because he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one in the place of authority. He's able to intercede for us. He is sovereignly ruling because of his resurrection and ascension and being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what do we see from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? We see God being faithful to his promises through his word, which drives our obedience. So we see this pattern of truth driving actions, truth driving response, revelation driving response. And so with this pattern in mind, truth driving response, and I would even add for the glory of God, not for the glory of the individual, truth driving response for the glory of God. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. And we're going to walk down this hallway to the doctor's office, and we're going to look at some of the pictures on the side, again, which point not to the faithfulness of these individuals, but point to the faithfulness of our God. So Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So a familiar story to most of us. Abraham was called by God to, after his son Isaac was born, to take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to the Lord. The Lord supernaturally intervened and stopped Abraham from actually committing that act. But what is in focus here is Abraham's confidence in the Lord. And why did Abraham have such confidence is because God had revealed himself to Abraham. It said in verse 18, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Not through Ishmael, not through Eleazar, through Isaac. And so when God called Abraham to do something that seemed counterintuitive to the promises that he had just given, hey, this son that is going to be the fulfiller of the promise, go and kill him, seems counterintuitive to the promises that God had made. Abraham said, "God, I trust in you. Doesn't make sense to me. But I believe that somehow you're going to raise Isaac from the dead because you told me that through Isaac shall my offspring be named." So what do we see here? We see Abraham's actions, definitely. But the actions are based upon revelation. Abraham obeyed because he knew the character and promises of God, even when those things didn't make sense to him. So Abraham offered up Isaac. Next character, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So we have Isaac himself offering up blessings on Jacob and Esau. This one is confusing. I'm not sure how Isaac had faith. But the author of Hebrews says that he did, so we must have confidence in that. If you remember the story, this is when Jacob dressed as Esau and went in, and Isaac asks Jacob multiple times, is this really who you are? Because you sound like Jacob, but you smell and you look and you feel like Esau, your brother. So Jacob gave him a blessing, which was characteristic of the Abrahamic blessing, passing the blessing on to the sons. He gave it to Jacob, and then Jacob left, Esau came in, and the Bible says that Isaac violently shook. So how that is of faith, I don't know. But yes?
I think it's possible Isaac's, the blessing was relaying God's promises to him. That he was saying, these things are going to happen to you. And he was him believing God's promises was going to pass on.
That makes sense.
And I don't think it was more or less, I don't think Jacob and Esau, the distinction between them was
evidence. I can see that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's helpful. Greg?
I'm just sort of inferring in the scripture that Isaac's faith was that he didn't resist Abraham at the altar.
Yeah, because this passage is more referring to the section of Isaac, the blessing of Jacob and Esau. Yeah. Yeah, but it is, I like what you said, Ben, about it. It's God's promises to Isaac that he is passing on to his children, not necessarily that he passed it, not that he wanted to pass it on to the right son, but it is his faith in the promises of God that would be passed on. Yeah.
And in that being his obedience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yes, we see his obedience and his faith even at a young age as well. Yeah. So we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we move on to Jacob. The faith of Jacob, verse 21, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This was an interesting choice because Jacob, essentially, in giving the promise to Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh, he was, again, passing on that blessing of God to his children with the idea that Egypt wouldn't be their home. So if you read through the blessing, it is implying a return to the land. It is replying an exodus from Egypt back into God's promised land where he would fulfill his promises. So Jacob, in passing along the blessing to Joseph's sons, he is showing his faith in God's promises. Again, that God has promised to the patriarchs the land, the seed, and the blessing. Though they understood that in both a physical and a spiritual sense, he is passing that along to his children. So we see Jacob blessing his sons. Next, we see in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave them directions concerning his bones. Again, we see a similar thing. Joseph, at the end of his life, he didn't want to be buried in Egypt, so he told his brothers or children, don't bury me here, but take me back to the promised land. And here the author of Hebrews makes the connection that he, in that request, is prophesying that they would one day leave Egypt. That Egypt is not their home. Hey, we're here temporarily. There's a famine. God rescued us. He brought us here. But this is not our home. Our home is in Canaan, and we will be heading there according to God's promises. And so in all the patriarchs, what do we see? We see God's promises as what is driving their actions, and their faith is built not upon their strength, but their faith is built upon the promises of God. Next we have Moses. Verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months with his parents, or by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So if you remember back to this story in Exodus, we have the king of Pharaoh told the people of Israel to do what to their male children? Yeah, to throw them into the Nile River to drown, be eaten, whatever, so they would die. But here we see some interesting things. So the faith that is expressed by Moses' parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful. In the Hebrew, the word for this is tov, or good. So they saw that the child was good. So they saw something special about Moses. What that is, I can't say. Is it that they knew that Moses would do something great to redeem God's people? I don't know. I'd like to believe that, but the word tov or good can also just mean generally something good has happened, like we had another son, and this is such a blessing. This is a good thing. So in what level Moses was good or beautiful, I'm not sure, but they saw something special about him. And more importantly, what I want to focus on is that they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' parents were facing suffering. They were told, you need to kill your son that you just had. But they were not afraid of the king's edict. Rather, what did they fear? They feared the Lord. They feared God, who has created life. God had given them Moses. And God, in the book of Genesis, has told us not to kill, not to murder. And they feared God, not knowing how that would turn out. Rather than fearing the consequences or whatever they may be from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so again, what do we see? We see their faith being expressed through their obedience, being built upon the character and promises of God. And so they, not being afraid of the king's edict, they hid Moses. Eventually he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. But verse 24 says, "By faith Moses," now moving from the faith of Moses' parents to the faith of Moses, "when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." We see a couple choices in these next couple verses that Moses makes. The first one is that he is choosing not to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Meaning that he is not identifying with the Egyptian perspective on life. He is not identifying with their religion. He is not identifying with their philosophy, with their cosmology. He is identifying himself not with the seed of the serpent, to use a very Genesis language. The seed of the seed contrast in Genesis is huge. And Egypt is often the picture of the antithesis of the people of God. And so Moses, by not choosing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, is moving from the camp of rebellion and disobedience and disbelief in God into the camp of God's people, which trusted in God and trusted in his promises. And so even though he knew that he would be mistreated, as it says in verse 25, it says, choosing rather, again, so we see a choice to leave Pharaoh's daughter's house, we see a choice to be mistreated with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting, passing pleasures of sin. And so Moses believed what God had said about himself. He believed what God had said to his people. He believed that through the offspring of Abraham that the seed would come. And more specifically in verse 28, we see that he understood in some sense that that was referring to the Messiah. So he understood that it was through God's people that God's promises would be fulfilled. And so he took himself from the house of Pharaoh, not choosing to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather being mistreated with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, knowing that our sin has no positive reward. Sometimes it may feel pleasurable. It may feel good. But Moses knew that there was something greater, and that something greater is God and his promises. And that was what was driving his actions, to not pursue the fleeting pleasures of sin. Which connects us to 12:1-2, which talks about the sin that clings so closely. So often we find that pleasurable. Let us learn from Moses, who trusted in God's character, even though he was in the wealthiest house of the entire world. He could probably enjoy whatever pleasures that he wanted. And rather than being distracted by the truth, the false truth that was being presented from a sinful Egyptian mindset, he chose to take off those green glasses and see the world through God and his promises, and laid aside the pleasures of this world for the reward of a future world through Christ. So Moses, by faith, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And why did he do this? Because verse 25, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There is so much here. I wish we could spend more time just pulling apart some of these threads. But a couple observations to make. First, notice that he considered, he made a judgment based upon the truth. He knew the truth and he believed the truth, and that truth was driving his actions and his assessment of his situation. And what did he find? He found Christ to be more valuable than the pleasures of sin. Christ is the Hebrew translation for the word Messiah. So another way to read this, to help us connect our New Testament understanding with the Old Testament, is that he considered the reproach of Messiah better, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And so Moses didn't understand everything we did. He didn't understand who Christ was going to be and how he was going to suffer. And we, looking back at a bigger picture as the flower has unfurled even more. But what Moses was looking to here was the Messiah. He found God's promises to redeem his people to be greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So he was not looking to the temporal, but looking to the eternal. But notice that he considered the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. That's such a challenging thing to think about. I don't like being reproached. Yet Moses chose to be reproached, to be looked down upon, to suffer for Christ because he trusted in God. to me, that is such a challenge for myself personally. Am I more concerned about the pleasures of this world? Or am I more concerned about what God has said? And living my life in faithfulness to what he has said, no matter what that cost is, because I trust that God is faithful. To me, it's such a challenge to look at Moses' faith in his God and wanting to have that same kind of faith in myself. So Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Again, we see that same contrast of not valuing the temporal situation, not being afraid of the anger of the king, but actually fearing the Lord and making his decisions. And so he left Egypt in the Exodus with God's people. Also, verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Moses, the one who communicated this to God's people so that they would not die as the death angel passed over. So Moses, because of his belief in God, is leading his people into the Exodus, which we find in verse 29. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So it took faith. It took a trust in God to walk through two huge walls of water on dry ground. It took faith because they eventually collapsed on the Egyptians. So it took them trusting in God's faithfulness to keep those walls up. Then when Israel finally got into the promised land, we see in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. It takes faith to attack a city that way. Again, what were they trusting in? God said, this is your battle plan. Even though that seemed counterintuitive to what we think, they trusted in the Lord, in what he had said, in his revelation. And God was faithful, and he collapsed the city of Jericho, and they were able to go in and take over the city of Jericho. So by faith they did that. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Interesting that Rahab is called a prostitute. She was, but interesting that that is brought up here. I think it's helpful for us to think about that God is not a respecter of persons, but he gives his faith to those whom he chooses. And the faith is not based upon the goodness or righteousness of the individual. Again, it's not Rahab's ability to hold on to God with whatever God she thought, but it was God's ability to work and affect that faith in her heart. So I think it's helpful for us to recognize that that word is put in there to remind us that this is not about these people. It is about God's faithfulness in them. So God was faithful to Rahab. In contrast to those who are disobedient, we know from the book of Joshua, I almost said the book of Jericho, the book of Joshua, that the people of Jericho knew who God was. They knew his works, both in the Exodus, remembering that 40 years later. And what should have been their response? They knew the truth. They understood the truth. They were afraid of God. But that fear did not lead them to faith. It did not bring them to repentance, like Rahab saying, your God is the true God. I can't escape. You guys are coming. You're going to tear down our city. Please save me, because I worship your God. It brought her to repentance in contrast with those who were disobedient. So again, we see that faith is an act and gift of God, that for some reason, he chose not to bring the people of Jericho to repentance, even though they knew the truth. But he chose to work through Rahab to show his glory through the destruction of the city. But God is the one who gives that faith and affects that faith, and so we see that example in Rahab. Verse 32, we go on to a list of different characters. For time would fail me, or what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. All four of these men were judges. Go back and read through the book of Judges. They were not very upstanding men, but God used these men in spite of their weaknesses to show his power, which again reminds us that it is not our ability or our courage or our holiness that causes the faith, but it is God who's working through his Spirit and through his word to effect that change in and through us. So these men who we look with huge character flaws were used of God to show us that he can work through imperfect individuals for his purpose, and that it is the power of God who gives the faith and sustains the faith, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith, not the excellence of ourselves. Then we see David and Samuel and the prophets. Not going to talk about these men. I wish I could. There's so much that they did to glorify God through their faith. But then the author of Hebrews moves to this long list and just going through different highlights of the Old Testament in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead from the resurrection. All of these things are huge, great accomplishments that the Lord accomplished through his people. And it's just amazing that God would use us as weak individuals to accomplish such things. But also notice that the list doesn't stop with these great acts. So often, I think we get distracted, at least I get distracted, by wanting to have a famous, impactful life. But we're all not going to be a John Piper or R.C. Sproul or Charles Spurgeon. We're not going to be, the majority of us are not going to have that kind of platform, which is just fine. Because where does he go? Mm-hmm. Middle of verse 35, after seeing these marvelous things that God has done, he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So we see a contrast between what our normal life more so often looks like. Is our life is filled with suffering. And having this list, it protects us from our best life now kind of mindset. Because if we were in Moses' position, would we not think of ourselves as being distracted by the pleasures of Egypt? And so God provides suffering so that we see his glory and his working in and through us to help us to understand that our home is not here. As Alex pointed out in the end of last time, it says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had been going out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. There was a future home that they had that they were looking forward to. And their confidence was in the promises of God to bring them to that home, even if it looked like all of those difficulties that are described in those verses. But notice how they are described in verse 38. They are of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. Even though they were despised and persecuted, the world was not worthy because the world was in rebellion against God, whereas these people understood God properly. They understood God's promises. They were meditating, and their lives were being changed by the truth of God's word, even through their suffering. And so our Christian life, though filled with suffering, though sometimes it's longer than we would like, our Christian life is about waiting for the reward, which is to know and enjoy and glorify God in our created purpose forever. Our worth does not come from this world. Our worth comes from being united with Christ. And so the author concludes in verse 39 and 40 and says, "And all of these people in chapter 11, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect," meaning that their redemptive history is marching on towards a goal that these Old Testament characters did not realize. They trusted in the promises of God, even though they were not realized. Do we not find ourselves in a similar situation? We have Christ, we have redemption. Christ has come. But we're not home yet. We are that wilderness community that is talked about earlier in Hebrews in chapters 3, 4, and 5. We are that wilderness community. This is not our home. So my encouragement for us this morning, as we are not home, long for our home. Trust in the promises of God. And let those promises change how you live now, because faith is revelation, changing hearts in action. So trust in the Lord, because he is faithful to his promises. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us all of these examples of faith to stir us up to trust in you. And I pray that you would have done that this morning. That as we look at how you have worked, as we look at your faithfulness, that you would cause us to trust in you more. So please help us to long for our home with you. But while we are still wandering in the wilderness, may we trust in you, and may our lives be changed by the truth that you have given to us in your word. Help us to know your word. Help us to trust in you. We need your spirit to guide us in this truth. So please do that according to your promises. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.